may feel like, haven't we had this lesson before? Not just from Daniel 4, but Daniel 3. Didn't Daniel 3 kind of teach some of the same thing? Didn't Daniel 2? Didn't Daniel 1? I mean, it's kind of a similar lesson that's, you know, running in every chapter. And why is all that necessary? And I'll say, from the original readers, it was critical. Remember who the original readers were? They were Jews exiled in Babylon who seemed to have no hope, right? Who's going to come back? I mean, they're not going to come back. I mean, once you're deported, once you settle down and you assimilate, there's no return except for God's promises. But what's the problem with God's promises? It seems like they've already failed because God's already lost. So the repetition here is, God is sovereign, He's greater, He's greater than Babylon, He's greater than the king of Babylon, He's greater than every empire and kingdom. In fact, He's going to establish His own kingdom. It's not only relevant for them, it's relevant. I mean, every prayer request, I think, this morning is addressed by the lesson of Daniel 4. I'm not saying that it answers every part of it, but I'm saying it certainly addresses it. So we're going to read the whole chapter right now. It's long. We've spent the last 2 weeks in this chapter, and we're going to pick it up today where we left it off last week, wherever that was. I actually don't remember. But and we will finish today because next week is Christmas, and we'll do a Christmas lesson. But I'm not going to do the same old, you know, Christmas lesson that you've heard. That Mark, my son, asked me, why at Christmas does the pastor always preach on the same things? I had a good answer for him that I think was, but I'm hoping that it won't be something that's overly familiar. All right, I'm going to read. I like to read, and you already had a chance to read. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It's my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He's called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream, interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal, till seven times pass by for him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means. For none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, my lord, if only the dream apply to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field and having nesting place in its branches for the birds of the air. You, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. You, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field, while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live like the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be, then, that your prosperity will continue. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is this not the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, what have you done? At the same time, my sanity was restored. My honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything He does is right, and all His ways are just. And those who walk in pride, He is able to humble. There's a lot there, and there's some repetition, right? Good bit of repetition. And repetition, as we said before, but it's for emphasis. It wants to make sure that we remember the things that it repeats. It's stressing it. in general, books of scripture are characterized by an economy of words, and that's true for the book of Daniel too. So the whenever it's repeating it, that's telling, you know, it's really very important. So where were we last week? I should be embarrassed. But, yeah, the problem is, and why I don't remember, because I prepare differently from what we actually, I did the first week, I did 1 through what did I do? And then then the next week, I know I did through 27 last week, so this week I was preparing 28 through the end, but I know we didn't actually make it that far. Okay, so then that's really where I want to be. So 19, and we have 18 minutes. Okay, so we won't say everything. We'll try and say key things, the most important things. And I have a handout, and the handout is my way of putting things that I know we won't have time for, or expressing them in ways that more concise and better than will come out in an oral fashion. So in the chapter basically breaks down into three parts. You basically have the dream, the interpretation of the dream, what it means, and then the fulfillment of the dream, actually Nebuchadnezzar living it. And we get repetition in each of those because it's telling us what he saw. And then when Daniel interprets it, he repeats, okay, you saw this, and here's what it means. And then in the fulfillment, which, you know, that too is the repetition. They could just say, like in verse 28, all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar, and end it right there. But by spelling it out, it makes it clear that what God said, it happened. So God's word, that's very important, right? God's word is trustworthy. And if God says, as he's going to in the book of Daniel, that certain things are going to happen in the future, it's just as trustworthy. In fact, you can look at this chapter as a near fulfillment. Sometimes prophets would give a short-term prophecy and a long-term prophecy. And the short-term prophecy would be fulfilled, you know, in days or weeks, months, or maybe, you know, very near term, in order to show, look, this is a true prophet, and what he says comes to pass. So if that's true, then the far one is true too. And that's one of the things going on in this chapter, is that God makes this prophecy, it comes to pass. Well, the same thing's going to happen for these other kingdoms in the future. And to make the connection even tighter, we'll be talking as we get through the book in chapter 7 and 8 and beyond. We have these four kingdoms, and the third kingdom has a little horn that comes out. It's Antiochus Epiphanes. We will find out historically. And then the fourth kingdom has a little horn that comes out, and that's the Antichrist. Nebuchadnezzar is the first. He's the king of the first kingdom. He's a little horn, right? He's the king of the, and so there's a way in which this chapter is saying God can humble the horn of the kingdom. Well, he does it. Well, he can do the same with all the kingdoms in the future. So he learned to say "uh-oh" in the car last night. So we're having fun with that. He's not really sick, but he was acting a little strange, and we thought maybe he would do better in class this morning.
He doesn't have a Bible to look at.
One thing that I don't understand is when this happened, when it, you know, he went crazy, how did his kingdom not implode or be overrun? Or, I mean, did it just run itself for 7 years and then all of a sudden it jumped right back in and everything was...
Yeah, that's an excellent question. And then, to go further than that, especially in the ancient world, but we see it in the modern world, if you ever have a kingdom ruled by one guy, like a dictator, tyrant, and he shows a moment of weakness, right? He's gone. There's a coup. So, we don't know the answer, but we can speculate. And one part of that speculation is he's got a really wise advisor, Nebuchadnezzar does, who protects him. And it says, this is decreed by God. God's going to restore, you know, his sanity and his kingdom. And we won't put this, you know, advertisement in the newspaper or the headline, you know, that Nebuchadnezzar's what he's doing. But we'll put him in a little private park. And so he was probably protected. And not, he wasn't just like out roaming the countryside where anybody could have come up and killed him.
Because well,
they all know once he issues the decree what happened, which is a remarkable statement of the genuineness of the transformation, right? I mean, what king is going to want to say, I was terrified and I was chewing grass like a cow?
How does
it
start this? You know, did
lose his sanity
immediately? I mean, like, how does a guy like Daniel give a guy, this is what the dream meant, and you don't lose your head?
Yeah.
Well, it's
a year.
It says 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of his palace. So, and Nebuchadnezzar, this wasn't his first encounter with Daniel, right? Chapter 2. So, and in chapter 3, wasn't Daniel mentioned, but so seems like he was prepared somewhat, and he recognized that Daniel was a messenger and not really responsible. That's another thing, maybe you notice in the details there, but Daniel has a real compassion for Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar is the guy who conquered Judah, deported him, you know, probably somewhere killed some of his family, because that's just what, you know, what happens in war. But Daniel, you know, one of the writers that I read said, it's almost like Daniel's been praying for this guy. And, I mean, that's not really such a leap when you get to chapter 6 and you see Daniel praying 3 times a day, and you just know his character. So there's a sense in which Daniel's prayers for Nebuchadnezzar to know the true and living God are answered by this dream and its fulfillment, but not maybe in the way Daniel wanted. I mean, sometimes, right, have we ever prayed for, Lord, give me humility or give me submission, or, but not that way, right, God? I mean, make it really easy on me. And the Lord answered Daniel's prayer, but it wasn't easy on Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel's, right, I think he's genuinely sad, like, I wish this wasn't going to happen to you. I wish it was your enemies. Yes. Yeah, that's not overly clear. I mean, I haven't read anybody that had some magical, like, oh, there, clearly that's the answer. I think in that part of the interpretation, it's going, or even the dream, it's going from the tree imagery into the man imagery. And so like you can picture a stump with bands around it, and that's relating to the fact that Nebuchadnezzar is going to be bound in this condition.
Yeah.
Well, then if you want to bet on the eagle, and this is where it pays, there's a lot of things where it pays, you got to read the whole book, but you remember the statue in chapter 2 has the four parts, and the top part is the golden head. That's Nebuchadnezzar. And in chapter 7, you have four beasts, which represent the four kingdoms. And Babylon is the first one of those. And that kingdom is described as having, it's a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. So Nebuchadnezzar has, you know, the claws like an eagle, and the wing, you know, these kingdoms with the wings of an eagle. Was there another hand, David?
Yeah, I was just going to ask. The puzzles me between verses 27 and 28 to 12 months.
Uh-huh.
I mean, like was said, Nebuchadnezzar had a history with Daniel.
Right.
And so my assumption is that Nebuchadnezzar knew the handwriting was on the wall. But there's no indication that he tried to. I mean, Daniel said, in case there may be a, you know, stop your sinning and do righteous, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity, but there's no indication that Nebuchadnezzar tried to think, well, maybe I can, you know, repent, I can do this or that and get out of this. It seems that he's just kind of like, well.
Yeah, maybe. That's possible. I mean, there's 12 months. So we don't know why the 12 months. One possibility is that maybe he really was trying, but deep inside he hadn't been changed, and so his pride emerged at that moment. That's one possibility. Another one is that maybe the Lord was just patient for him, and he didn't really care, and the Lord was giving him time to repent, and when he didn't, then... Yeah, Wes?
In 27, is the oppressed any reference to the displaced Jews?
It could be. It could just be in general, speaking to the role of the king, and there's you can look at like Psalm 72 talks about how the king's responsibility to his subjects and to practice justice and Nebuchadnezzar, there's a sense too in which you can look at that verse and some of this chapter as God's prescription for Gentile kings, how you need to. So but certainly the Jews are within that oppressed people. Yes. And that's going to be even more clear in the next chapter. And as I've said to you before, 4 and 5 need to be read together. Mm. In one, in both cases, you have Babylonian kings. One's the father, one's the grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, and then his grandson, Belshazzar. But both of them raise themselves up against God, and they are the greatest. And in both cases, God humbles them. With Nebuchadnezzar, he gives them a chance for repentance and restoration. With Belshazzar, no. Was there another hand? Kind of just decided with hands, we just go with hands. For the I want to answer the questions that you have. We can go systematically, but like a lot of it does kind of repeat and come back to itself. You know, I'll show you while there's not a hand. See how long it takes me here to get this on. I put together a couple of things about Babylon. If you look at verse 30 or 29, even Nebuchadnezzar's walking on the roof of the royal palace, and I note, do I not? If I didn't delete it, I put in the notes that some connections here with David and Nebuchadnezzar, which are interesting. On the like, one of them is on the roof of the palace. But Nebuchadnezzar looks out over Babylon and he says, "This place is amazing, and I made it." And he's right on both counts. Well, as far as the "I made it" part, that's the problem, right? He's thinking that it all really comes from him. He's humanly responsible, but he doesn't realize that. I mean, everything he has been given to him by God. So I have a few slides. If this turns off. Mm-hmm.
You have a video in a classroom.
So I've already talked about just how great. I think I showed this slide before. How great the empire was. And it really is. And how about Egypt, you know, to go and conquer Egypt, how extraordinary that was. The city of Babylon, here's just a few points, and we're not going to spend much time on it, but the city was indeed great. He had built a palace there. You've heard of the Hanging Gardens. There were seven wonders of the ancient world. Two of them were in Babylon. One of them was the Hanging Gardens, which Hanging Gardens means they were on top of a building. They were up elevated, which... Like today, if you go to New York City or something, I think people have that sort of thing. But today we've got, you know, we can pump water up that. And so they had to be able to get water up there, and it was quite an engineering feat. He built the huge procession way, this large avenue right through the center of the city, this double wall system. You think how thick these two walls are so that chariots, like the ancient cars, could pass. And there's that wide, that side by side they could go. There were eight gates. The Ishtar Gate, I'll show you some pictures of the Ishtar Gate here in a minute. Oh, thank you. And it was 40 feet tall, 557 animals, which are in the museums today. You can see them in British Museum and Istanbul Museum. I'll show you some pictures. He took the Euphrates River and made little rivers running through the city, channels, canals. He built a bridge over the river, 400 feet. 53 temples are said to have been in the city. They've excavated many bricks which have Nebuchadnezzar's name stamped on them. You can see them in the museum. So when he says, I made this, it was probably the largest city on earth. It was a very magnificent city. And 100 years later, a historian named Herodotus, he was amazed at 100 years, the Babylonian kingdom had already fallen by this time, and it was still phenomenal. And then Alexander the Great himself was impressed. And here's some artist's illustrations. Today the ruins do not look that impressive, but some artists have tried to picture what it looked like. Here's a bridge, there's walls, double wall system, the temple ziggurat there on the side. This is the Ishtar Gate, and that does exist today in museums. This beautifully decorated, very massive structure that began the procession way, and you can see some of the other features in the town that the artist has pointed out there. Here's another rendering. There again, the Ishtar Gate, the Euphrates River, the bridge, temple. Does it show the Hanging Gardens on here? Did it show it on this one? Yeah, here the artist has put it up here. I mean, I suppose it's possible that he was eating grass in the Hanging Gardens, but it doesn't say. But I wouldn't be too surprised. Here's a model of that.
It kind of would be a gate. If he turned, all of a sudden started acting animal-like, they wouldn't just open the gate and throw him out.
Right. You know, I don't. Maybe.
Kind of confined within the royal palace area, and if he started acting bizarre, that they would.
Mm-hmm. And they would
keep it quiet.
And they had a prediction exactly. The prophecy.
Go in, check it in the morning.
We have a lot of historical records between European and Asian emperors and so forth, where they were protected by their people for anything that was, you know. It kind of protected their position. They were kind of doing it for themselves, but there's a lot of that. We know that happened. Right. So easily, you know, they could run it with the advisors and ministers and then let them be, you know, secluded. And
right.
It happened many times. So.
And we're speculating here, but since Daniel is such a trusted advisor of the king, since he's the one who said this is going to happen, and think too about Joseph, and I haven't even talked about all the parallels. There's a lot of parallels between Daniel and Joseph. Both of them, Jewish guys in foreign lands, raised from, you know, up to be leading, and Joseph's number two in the kingdom. Daniel seems to be number two in the kingdom. So we may have the case here where for 7 years, a Jewish exile is ruling the empire, effectively. I mean, this goes back to how does the Lord protect the glory of His name when He's got to punish His people for covenant violation, a very egregious covenant violation for centuries. The Israelite people had rejected the Lord, and God had made these very clear promises. If you do this, all these curses are going to fall on you. So He's going to fulfill those, but yet not look weak, not look defeated. Daniel is and not, it's not only in Daniel's time, because the book is prophetic. So it's God's way of showing how He can look down and out. I mean, you know, the appearances, He's down and out, but in reality, He's sovereign over all kings. He raises up whom He wishes. He casts down whom He wishes. He has the eternal dominion.
God, is there in the excavations or in the historical data, is there any reference outside of biblical that Daniel was there in the kingdom? Is there any apologetic type reference?
We don't have any extra biblical reference to Daniel from that time. But our records of Nebuchadnezzar's rule are, they end in 594. He starts ruling in 605, carries off Daniel at the same time, and in 594, are you ready for me to stop teaching? It's about his nap time. So from 594 until whatever, 5, I forget when he has the rule, 570, We don't have those records. They haven't been found. So whatever was in them, you know, we can only speculate. Yes.
I'm sorry. I just want to go back to my comment about Nebuchadnezzar being driven out. I don't know how it happened, but at the same time, it says he was driven away from all mankind. And God's big enough that if he wants to drive them out and then bring them back 7 years later, it may not be that all this had to be arranged by other people to make sure this didn't happen to that. And God could have just sent them out loose and...
There is a medical condition that is rare, but doctors have observed in over the last centuries, called lycanthropy, which is when a person thinks he's an animal and acts like one. And one of the guys I read, he's an Old Testament professor, R.K. Harrison, but before that he was a medical doctor, and he observed in his medical practice somebody who was at a state hospital. It was in England, I guess. But and he would never eat the institutional food. He would just wander the grounds. He would drink water, but he would eat grass, and he would distinguish between grass and weeds. And and Harrison's comment was, he observed too. I don't have the exact quotes with me, but he observed the condition of his fingernails and his hair, and it wasn't as exact as to the degree of Nebuchadnezzar, but he said that without the protection of the institution, that he could see how this man's condition would be similar to Nebuchadnezzar's. And as far as the seven times, it never says 7 years.
Yeah.
It says seven times. There's a couple of reasons why it's best to take it as years, and one of them is that it's hard to imagine this happening, or, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's body to be transformed in 7 months. Or 7 weeks, or something shorter. And clearly in chapter 7, the word times means years. And here in this chapter, it mentions 12 months. So if he wants to say months, he could say months. Okay, well, we're 3 minutes out of time, so let's pray. Father, the message of this chapter is your sovereignty overall, and we can argue from greater to the lesser that if you are the sovereign over the greatest human, humanly speaking, on the earth, that surely you're sovereign over us, and that means we take that as a warning. You can humble us like you did Nebuchadnezzar. You can bring us down, and we know from your word that you do humble those who are proud. You despise those who take away your glory and will humble them. And we also take comfort from it, knowing that all of our circumstances and these many prayer requests that we've had earlier, that we can trust you for them, knowing that you're absolutely on top of it every second, never distracted, never... our concern sometimes wanes. It can go up or down, but for you, it's always 100%. You always are fully committed to us and love us. And we thank you, too, as we learn from this chapter, that you are sovereign over the future and that you will bring your kingdom to this earth, where a righteous king, the one whom we read about early this morning of his birth, this one born on Christmas morning, will rule perfectly, as you always intended, and we will rule with him, as your scripture says. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. Merry Christmas. See everybody tonight at 6:00.